All right. When I was here Easter Sunday, I mentioned that we have a really jolly song leader down in Naples, Florida, and he knows a lot of scripture songs. In fact, he told me he knows so many of them because he used to preach in the prison, and he'd sing all these scripture songs with the prisoners. So we sing a lot of them, and we enjoy them a lot. And anyway, last night I had dinner with Pastor and Mrs. Lubin, and Sister Pam said, we really enjoyed those scripture songs. You ought to do that tomorrow night. And I said, okay. And I mentioned I'll sing my mother-in-law's favorite one. Now, my mother-in-law, as most of you know, has dementia. And right now my brother-in-law is watching her, so that allowed us to come up here. Because we've been taking care of her since 2002. But anyway, she has dementia. She doesn't know what's going on. She can't really speak English very well. She used to speak English halfway decent, I guess, till the dementia took over. Now, but anyway, she loves this song. So here's how it goes. You got to help me out. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The Lord is my strength, the joy of the Lord is my strength, the joy of the Lord is my strength, the joy of the Lord is my strength. That is the part Grandma really likes. So, Grandma loves that part. You know, she, Carmelo and I singing around the house, and she laughs with us. And Pam, why don't you get the piano, and we'll do They That Wait Upon the Lord. I mentioned last time that when Brother Smith started singing all these Bible songs with us, I found myself singing them all day long. And that's good because you get the Word of God, it becomes part of you. And then I started singing them in my sleep when I was dreaming. And that's when I knew, boy, this is very effective, how the Word of God even gets into your sleep. All right, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. All right, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Isaiah 40 and verse 31. Now, I didn't really know this when Brother Smith started singing it, but this was put to music by Stuart Hamlin. How many here have heard of Stuart Hamlin? All right, Pastor Swanson knows who he is. All right, Stuart Hamlin, he's probably in heaven now, I guess, but he was a country western cowboy singer. He's in a lot of old western movies and stuff, and he got converted at a tent meeting in Los Angeles when Billy Graham was preaching. That was back when Billy Graham was a very young man. And he got saved, and before he got saved, he was a wild man, a drinker and so on. And he told his friend John Wayne, I'm not going to drink with you anymore. I'm on the straight and narrow. I got saved. And John Wayne said, that's hard to do, Stuart. I can't believe you're going to give up drinking and the wildlife. And then Stuart Hamlin said, it's no secret what God can do. And then John Wayne said, hey, you ought to make a song like that. And you know the song, there's no secret what God can do. He also wrote many other songs, like Until Then and This Old House. And but anyway, he put this to music. Isaiah 40, verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Teach me, Lord, to wait. That was nice, huh? We ought to do that again. Let's try that one more time, all right? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Teach me, Lord, to wait. Amen. Now, a lot of the ones we do are in the book of Psalms. Some of them I knew already. Some I didn't know. And this one I didn't know, but it's become one of my favorites. Psalm 3. Now, some of you ought to know this because we did it last time I was here on Easter Sunday. Psalm 3, verses 3 and 4. But we begin in the middle of verse 3. My glory and the lift up of mine head. Okay? So we begin in the middle of verse 3 and then verse 4. Okay? We start with my glory. All ready? My glory and the lift up of mine head. My glory and the lift up of mine head. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. My glory and the lift up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. And he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. My glory and the lift up of mine head. My glory and the lift up of mine head. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. My glory and the lift up of mine head. That's the one, by the way, I was singing in my dream all night long. All right. How about Psalm, Book of Psalms, number 19. And I think probably most folks know this one. This is probably one of the more popular scripture songs. We begin at 19, verse 7. And then verse 10 is the chorus. Then we do verse 8 and back to the chorus. Verse 9, the chorus, and we wrap up on verse 11, okay? Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Yea, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. Amen. Amen. Let's do one more, since I want to save some of my breath for preaching. 1 John and chapter 5. And we did this one last time. No, I'm sorry, chapter 4. We did this last time I was here, too. So, 1 John 4, we'll do verses 7 and 8. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. In fact, after we do verse 8, we say 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. All right, ready? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. Amen. That was fun. Amen. All right. Now you can turn to Psalm 119. We're not going to sing. I'll read it and you just sit there and listen. Amen. Psalm 119. We're going to look at a lot of verses tonight, actually, but I want to begin with Psalm 119, verse 89. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Isn't it good to know that God's word is settled in heaven. I want to speak tonight on why I am King James only. And I mentioned that this morning, and some people said they were looking forward to hearing the message. You don't hear too many messages like that. And Pastor Lubin thought it would be a good idea to do it. And so we'll do it tonight. And let's pray first. Heavenly Father, I pray you'd help me as I preach tonight. I pray the Spirit of God will give me the right words to say and to say what needs to be said, but leave off what does not need to be said and what shouldn't be said. We've enjoyed the blessings of God already and looking forward to more blessings as we get into this study of the Word of God. We ask that you continue blessing this church and Pastor Lubin and the dear folks here. We're thankful for the faithful members. We're thankful to have people come out on a Sunday night. A lot of churches nowadays don't even have folks coming out. Like I mentioned in Florida, just one service a week. That's all they're doing now. And that's really sad. But I'm glad that people here have a heart for God. And I pray you'll bless the meeting tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, I mentioned this morning. By the way, before I get into this message, a lot of folks are asking about my family. I did mention it this morning, but some folks weren't able to come this morning, so I'll say it real quickly. Our son James is no longer in Afghanistan. He's in Charleston, South Carolina, well, James Island, and he might be going to Jacksonville, Florida. He had a job interview there and went pretty well, and he told me he might take that position and move to Jacksonville, Florida. Our daughter Isabel and her husband Dan are in Greenville, South Carolina. They have three kids now. So that's a blessing to us. They came to visit us a while back and we had a lot of fun. And then our daughter Rachel and her husband Matt have two kids and they live in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Stone Mountain, Georgia is not very far from Atlanta. Stone Mountain's where you have those etchings, where you have the Stonewall Jackson and Robert E. Lee and so on. That's Stone Mountain, Georgia. And then our daughter Sarah just bought a house in Simpsonville, South Carolina. And they're all excited about that. She and her husband, Richie, have one son. And that son is a clever little fella. He's able to pick up his mom's cell phone and call us on the phone. 2 years old, he can do that. And my daughter says, Mom, I don't know how he does that, but he just grabs the phone and calls you. And on my wife's phone, he can do FaceTime. So we really get a kick out of that, you know, get to see her. Even though grandkids aren't that close to us, we can get to see them a lot through modern technology. Amen? And I mentioned Grandma, and she's doing well. Even though she's got dementia, she's in good spirits and pretty strong. I mean, she goes out all the time, goes to all the services at church, and so we thank God for that. And also, some folks ask about Brother Dave. Brother Dave and I see each other all the time. In fact, he's preaching for me tonight. He's going to do his 9/11 message tonight. And so keep praying for Brother Dave. We are good buddies. Now, Psalm 119, verse 89, forever. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. There's a big problem today, in my opinion, with all the various English translations. I think there's some confusion over this. That's why I thought tonight I'd preach about it, and maybe it'll clear up some of the confusion. I really hope nobody walks out of here tonight and says, I'm more confused than ever now. I hope that's not the case. I hope we clear up the confusion. I don't want to add to the confusion. Now, while the King James Bible is still considered the standard English version, many churches are now using the New International Version, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, and so on. There's so many different Bibles, it's enough to make you dizzy, really. There's so many different translations out there. Now, in 2 Corinthians 2:17, the Spirit of God warned against many which corrupt the Word of God. And I'm afraid that's what's happening with many of these modern translations. They're corrupting the Word of God. Some people don't like it when preachers criticize new translations. They say we're dividing God's people over so-called non-essentials. But I feel this way about it. We're talking about the Word of God. So the Word of God is not a non-essential. So I agree some people shouldn't be splitting hairs over things that aren't really that important. But to me, the Word of God is important. And it's worth taking a stand over. I don't care to fight over non-essentials. I'm not going to go up here and fight over little Mickey Mouse things. I don't believe that. I never did believe that. But the Word of God, defending the Word of God, I think, is very important. So I've entitled this message, Why I Am King James Only. Now, unfortunately, the word King James Only, that expression, King James Only, has some bad connotations. There are some kooks out there who are King James Only, and they say some things that are pretty strange and just unreasonable, and I understand that. But just because there's some kooky people out there doesn't mean we got to shy away from taking our stand for the King James Bible. You know, there's some other terms that have some bad connotations. Independent Baptists, right? I mean, there are some independent Baptists out there that are nuts. But I'm not going to give up being an independent Baptist because there's some other ones out there that are off the wall. Fundamentalists, that term gets abused a lot. And some fundamental Christians say, I don't want to call myself fundamentalist anymore because the news media makes it sound like if you're a fundamentalist, you're a nut. Well, I realize that. But nevertheless, to me, fundamentalist simply means I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I'm going to preach only from the Bible. I'm not going to get mixed up in liberalism and these other things. I'm a fundamentalist. So even though some of these terms have been misused and abused and there's some confusion over it, we should be clear on what we stand for and what we believe. And one of the things I believe is that the King James Bible is the most accurate and trustworthy English translation. By far. Not even close as far as I'm concerned. And I think it is wrong for preachers to try and correct God's Word. And I'll explain what I mean by that. It bothers me that certain preachers feel they have the right to correct or to change God's Word. Let me remind you that if you study this out, you'll realize I'm right. The first Bible corrector, the very first Bible corrector was the devil. Genesis 3, verse 1 says, Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Notice the devil was questioning the word of God. Did God really say that? Yea, hath God said? The great Amar Dahan. Now, he was a great fundamental preacher, a great pastor and preacher, and author of many good Bible study books. The great Amar Dahan, he's in heaven now. And he wrote a book called Bible Versions and Perversions. It's out of print, but if you can get a hold of a copy on the internet, you'd be glad you did. It's a tremendous, it's not really a book, more of a booklet. But anyway, this is what M.R. Dahan said. He said, when the serpents say, yea, have God said, this was the first new version of God's word. And like so many sins, it was a perversion. When Eve tolerated this little correction, this tampering with God's word, the enemy became more bold and suggested that the entire Word of God might be improved by an up-to-date revision or version. Dr. Dehan, and by the way, we call him Dr. Dehan because he was a medical doctor before he became a pastor, Martin Dehan. But anyway, Dr. Dehan continues by pointing out that the devil, that old serpent, said to Eve, in order to know what God really meant, you must have my amplified version of it. That is what God really meant, suggests the enemy. Eve, says the old deceiver, you must not take things so literally. And Eve accepted the seemingly harmless help of Satan and believed the devil's interpretation of God's word instead of the simple, thus saith the Lord. This initial stroke of deception in the Garden of Eden, however, was but the first skirmish in the battle of the book. Relentlessly, persistently, from that day to this, Satan has been undermining faith in the Bible, casting doubt upon its veracity and authority, and reducing it to the level of profane and secular literature to be classed only as another book among books and not the book of books. Now, Dr. Dehan published that broadside against modern Bible versions in 1962. He went to be with the Lord in 1965. Unfortunately, his radio Bible class ministry, he's the one who started the radio Bible class ministry. Some of you might be familiar with that. Those little devotional books, Our Daily Bread and so on. He's the one who started that. Unfortunately, his ministry that he started is now using, not now, for a long time now actually, has been using the modern Bible translation. So he warned about those translations, wrote a booklet about those translations, and said they're not accurate, it's not good to use them. And then after he passed away, the people who took over his ministry started using them. And by the way, that's the history of Christianity, by the way. Men build churches, build ministries, build Bible schools, and the next generation comes along and changes everything. And that is unfortunate, but that's just the way it is. Now, many scholars and professors and preachers, they feel they have the right to correct God's word. They like to throw around a few Greek words and a few Hebrew words and some technical jargon. You say, what do you mean by technical jargon? Well, they use words like conflation, recession, inversion, interpolation. And that sounds so impressive to people. Ooh, he sounds like he's real smart. So they throw around these kind of technical words, hoping to impress their listeners, really trying to bamboozle their listeners. And unfortunately, they're quite effective. Listen to this quote from a man named Robert L. Thomas. Now, he died recently, 2017. Robert L. Thomas was a professor out in California, and this is what he said. The preacher will have to correct or clarify the translation during the message. Well, I've been preaching a long time. I never felt I had to correct the translation. I never felt that was necessary, but he feels the preacher's got to do that. The preacher will have to correct or clarify the translation during the message. During a message, he must be careful to limit these corrections, perhaps to only two or three, for fear of shaking the confidence of his listeners in the Bible they hold in their hands. Did you get that? He's saying a preacher has to correct the Bible, but don't do it more than two or three times. Because if you do it more than two or three times, you might shake the confidence of the people who are listening with Bibles in their hands. Well, you know, it certainly is going to shake the confidence of God's people, but preachers constantly criticizing the Bible and saying that's a mistake. Let me tell you what it really means. That is wrong advice from Robert L. Thomas. These Bible correctors are shaking the confidence of the people in the pews. Church members are being misled by preachers like that. And they feel like, I can't understand the Bible because I'm not a scholar. I haven't studied Hebrew or Greek, so I have to just take his word for it. The Bible's got mistakes, and you need to clarify it and correct it and change it and so on. And they get this impression they really can't understand the Bible. Let me tell you something tonight. You have a King James Bible, you can understand the Bible. If there's some words in there that are hard to understand, get a good Bible dictionary. Or get a concordance, get a Bible encyclopedia. If that doesn't help you, talk to Pastor Lubin. It's not hard to understand the Bible. Study it, and you'll learn it. You don't need someone like Robert L. Thomas to straighten you out and correct it for you. And a lot of people are being bamboozled this way, and they're being taught that the King James Bible has mistakes in it, and that they even taught, and I've heard this myself many times, they have been taught that God has not preserved his word. Let me tell you tonight, God has preserved his word. This same God who created this universe, created the sun, the moon, the stars, he can't give us an accurate translation of the Bible? I don't believe that. I wouldn't be preaching if I believed that. And that's what's happening today. They say God has not preserved his word. Unfortunately, even some fundamental preachers now have taken that position. Now, I think, now this is my opinion, but I think one of the reasons many churches are loaded with weak and worldly and non-committed, confused members, and quite frankly, some of them aren't even saved. I think the reason is because of the proliferation of these new translations. I believe that. And it's a problem. It has to be addressed. And I think that's why there's so little scripture memorization these days. You know, scripture memorization isn't what it used to be. It used to be a lot of young people would memorize scripture. I thank God for, you know, Avery and Rena and others that are memorizing scripture. And I trust there's others in our Sunday school that are doing that. But that is not as popular as it used to be. And I think one of the reasons why it's gone out of fashion is because of all these new versions of the Bible. That is a big problem. There's very little scripture memorization. There's so little zeal. There's so little soul winning. And I think one of the reasons is the plague of modern Bible translations and these preachers and professors who are promoting them. William Tyndale translated the New Testament in 1525. So just to give you the time frame, the King James Bible was translated in 1611. So nearly 100 years before that, William Tyndale translated the Bible. Well, first he translated the New Testament, and then he translated the Pentateuch. That's the five books of Moses. He translated the Pentateuch in 1530. He was working on the rest of the Old Testament, but he was unable to finish it because the Roman Catholic Church had him burnt at the stake. He was burnt at the stake by the Catholics in 1536. Now, William Tyndale, before they managed to kill him, he said to a Roman Catholic priest, "If God spare my life, ere many years pass, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." So what he was saying was, if he had his way, and he'd get the Bible translated into hands of everybody in England, and that little boy driving a plow would know more about the Word of God than the priest. Well, today, thanks to these dozens of new Bible translations, the boy driving the plow is all mixed up about which Bible to use. He doesn't even know what's the real Word of God. He's confused and befuddled. He's not even sure if he has a copy of God's Word. His pastor has assured him that, well, the originals are inerrant, but nobody knows where the originals are, so we're not even sure if we have the Word of God. That's what's being taught in many pulpits today. Now, let me say this. God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Now, for a long time, for a very long time, the King James Bible was the standard Bible. It was the only Bible that was used by most of God's people. The King James Bible was the Bible of the Wesleys, John Wesley and Charles Wesley. It was the Bible of George Whitfield, of Moody and Spurgeon, and all the great preachers, all the great revivalists used the King James Bible. It was a standard Bible. A lot of the hymns we sing, you'll note those words are almost word for word out of the King James Bible. It was the standard Bible. Now, however, confusion reigns as some preachers use different Bible each week. Each week they got a different Bible. They might preach out of this Bible this week, another Bible next week, and the people in the pew can't even follow along because what they're reading in their Bible doesn't match up what he's reading in his Bible. That is confusion. But God is not the author of confusion. I feel bad about this. Now, I don't want to get too personal, but let me just give you one personal story. When I first got saved, I was teaching Sunday school. My wife was teaching with me, actually, in the First Baptist Church of Flushing. And we were teaching sixth grade. Behind my back, the Sunday school superintendent got rid of all the King James Bibles and brought in new versions. When I asked her why she did that, she said, "Well, I don't want to tell you. If I told you, I knew you'd be upset about it." I said, "Well, you're right. I am upset. You better believe I was upset." Well, what happened was we had kids. Each kid had a different Bible. One kid had Good News for Modern Man. Another kid had NIV. Another one had New American Standard. It was confusion. Confusion. But the church did not want to take a stand on it. The pastor himself used to preach under the NIV. You know what happened? I got out of that church. My wife and I left it. And haven't gone back since. Don't want to go back. Because they have taken a position on these modern, they accept the modern translations. And I believe there's other problems there too, of course. They brought in the worldly music and all sorts of things. But that was a big problem for me. And that's one of the reasons, the main reason I left. You know, when you have all different people using different Bibles, that is confusion. There should be unity in the church. And the main thing that ought to be unity is to all use the same Bible. That's my opinion. Now, it is extremely difficult, if not impossible, to follow the preacher when he's using a different translation. It's really hard to do. Even driving in my car, I used to listen to preachers on the radio. Not down in Florida, because I don't hear any preachers on the radio down there. And if I did, I probably would listen to them anyway, because they're all new evangelical. But I used to listen to some preachers on the radio here, and if they start using a different version, I just turn it off. It doesn't sound like the Word of God to me. Now, the beautiful Elizabethan English of the King James Bible with its musical phrasing makes memorization much easier than the awkward and ponderous English of the modern dummy-down Bibles. All right, that's my opinion. If you're going to get mad at me, don't worry. I'm leaving in a few days anyway, so it's okay, you know. But I believe that with all my heart, that the beautiful English, the same English as William Shakespeare, you know, that is English at its zenith, all right? The beautiful Elizabethan English of the King James Bible with its beautiful musical phrasing, it does make memorization much, much easier than these awkward and ponderous dummy-down Bibles that we have today. God, beloved, God has providentially preserved his word. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." I believe God has preserved his word. But the New Translation crowd doesn't believe God has preserved His Word. I've heard preachers say from the pulpit, God hasn't preserved His Word. They say that. It's a shame. I've heard preachers say, I believe in inspiration, but I don't believe in preservation. In other words, they believe God's inspired His Word, but He hasn't preserved His Word. Let me tell you something. What good is inspiration if you don't believe in preservation? What good is an inspired Bible if it's not preserved? To me, you can't have one without the other. So when they make those kind of statements, it might impress some people, but it doesn't impress me. To me, it sounds like double talk. Now, Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. You might want to turn there. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as the silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, what is God going to keep and what is God going to preserve? Obviously, verse 6, the words of the Lord. God has promised to preserve His word. And as we read earlier in Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It's settled in heaven, and according to Psalm 12, is preserved forever. Now, the modern Bible correctors not only reject the preservation of God's word, but they've also rejected the verbal inspiration of God's word. Now, you say, I thought you said some of them believe in inspiration. Well, stick with me. Some say they believe in inspiration, but many of them have denied verbal inspiration. You say, what does that mean, verbal? Every word of God is inspired. Every word, even the jots and tittles, if you will, are inspired. Everything. Every word from beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation is inspired. And they don't believe that. They don't believe in the verbal inspiration. To them, it's only the thoughts that count, not the precise words. You see, that is part of the problem with the modern translations. That's why we've had several revisions of the NIV. I remember when the NIV came out, they said, this is it, this is the greatest translation. Then they came out with a new NIV. And I'm thinking, well, if the NIV was such a great Bible, why do they got to make a new one now? And then not long after that, they did another NIV. Then they had a feminist NIV, where you call God she and stuff like that, you know. You say that's silly, but that it is. That's what they're doing now. And on it went, you know. And they kept coming out with new NIVs. And then they came out with the RSV. And then they came out with the ESV, which is supposed to be, you know, improving the RSV. And they keep on coming out. And then we have dynamic equivalents and slangy paraphrase. You know what a paraphrase is, right? A paraphrase is not a literal translation. It's like putting in so many words. I don't want God's word given in so many words. I want it in exact words, precise words, and so on. So these modern Bibles take out many words, like the blood of Christ has been taken out, and His deity, and so on. You know, I was preaching down in Florida, and a snowbird, you all know what a snowbird is, right? Snowbirds are people who live up north, and they go down to Florida in the winter months. You got snowflakes. They're just there for a short time, and they're gone. Then they got snowbirds. They're usually around for like January, February, March. Then they got the frogs. They just go down there to croak. Yeah. So anyway, not where I was right now. Oh, yeah, so this snowbird said to me, I noticed you preach out of the King James Bible. He said, I use an NIV. I said, I feel sorry for you, man. You use the NIV, but I use the King James. Well, anyway, make a long story short, he asked me why I preferred the King James. And I said, look in your Bible to 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great was the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, you know, in the NIV and the modern translations, it doesn't say God was manifest in the flesh. In fact, the word God isn't even in there. And they said, well, how can that be? Well, it's a long story, but I'll give you a short version of it. In the correct Greek text, it says theos, where we get our word theology from. Theos means God. But the modern translations are based on the wrong Greek text. So it says us, O-S, which is a demonstrative pronoun. And so they say he, or he was manifest in the flesh. Well, you know what? You're manifest in the flesh. I'm manifest in the flesh. That proves nothing. When you say God was manifest in the flesh, you're saying Jesus Christ is God. So therefore, when they say these modern versions don't change any doctrine, I say, oh yes, it does. That's the deity of Christ right there. I'll give you another one. Go to the book of Acts. Look at that. By the way, that brother, Snowbird, he went out and got a Scofield King James Bible. Amen. I didn't tell him to do it. He went out and did it on his own. I try not to make a big deal about these things down there. People down there are so weak. I'm telling you. I mean, they're weak. I told you, you drive around churches in Florida, you see a big sign out front. Come worship with us Sunday morning, 10 o'clock. That's it. No Sunday school, no Sunday evening, no Wednesday night. 1 hour. And the rest of the week you can go goof off, go golfing, go out in your boat, you know, go fishing. That's it. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. So they're weak. And so I got to handle them with kid gloves, you know. I'm not kidding. I can't imagine me being like that. But I am. I'm getting real, real, like, you know, mellow in my old age. I really am. Mellow. That's me. I hope I don't rot. But Gary Gilmore came down there and started preaching against drinking. And one woman got offended at that. And Gary was shocked when he heard that. I said, brother, welcome to Florida. This is, it's like another planet down there. But anyway, Acts chapter 8, verse 36. Acts chapter 8, verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Isn't that a good question? That's an excellent question. And verse 37, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, Philip gave him the right answer. If you believe with all your heart, you can be baptized. And the eunuch gave the right answer, too. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Notice they went down into the water. In other words, Philip was a Baptist. Amen? He didn't sprinkle them or anything like that. They both went down into the water. Now, here's what I'm getting at. In the modern versions, like the NIV and these other popular versions, verse 37 is completely missing. It's gone. It's not there. So you're reading in a modern version, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down into the water. Wait a minute. Philip does not answer his question. And the eunuch does not make a profession of faith in Christ. But he got baptized anyway. Listen, there's a gap there. There should be no gaps in the Bible. Every word should be in there. To pull that verse out is wrong. And that's exactly what's going on in these new Bibles. Now, when people say, these changes don't affect any doctrine, that's simply not true. It's not true. And there are many, many doctrinal errors in the modern versions. Proponents of the New Bible translations insist that there's no doctrinal, doesn't affect any major doctrine, but I showed you a few examples where this is simply not true. The modern versions, for example, weaken the doctrine of the deity of Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16 is just one of many examples. 11 times in the King James Bible, the Gospels tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ was worshipped. Now, you know and I know only God is to be worshipped. Correct? All right. Only God should be worshipped. But 11 times in the King James Bible, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Lord Jesus Christ was worshipped. I'm going to give it to you right now. Go to Matthew. Chapter 2. Matthew 2, verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child, that's Jesus, with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. I think they got a new Catholic Bible now where they came in and worshipped Mary. But we'll leave that alone for now. But notice, they worshipped him, Jesus. All right? Chapter 8, verse 2. Matthew chapter 8, verse 2. Matthew chapter 8, verse 2. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him. Say, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. Matthew 9, verse 18. Matthew 9, verse 18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him. Chapter 14, verse 33. Matthew 14 and verse 33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Matthew 15, verse 25. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Matthew 20, verse 20. Matthew 20, 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him. And then Matthew 28 and verse 9. Matthew 28 and verse number 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held them by the feet and worshipped him. And then verse number 17. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Mark 5, verse 6. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 5 and verse 6. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Luke 24. Luke 24 and verse number 52. Luke 24 and verse 52. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And then John 9:38. John 9:38. John 9:38. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Now, this is indisputable evidence that Jesus Christ is God, because only God is to be worshipped. The Lord Jesus said to Satan in Matthew 4:10, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And here's another scripture, Revelation 19:10. Revelation 19:10, I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we're only supposed to worship God. Yet 11 times in those verses we just read, Jesus Christ is worship. Now, I said all that to say this. The New International Version, which is a very, very popular modern translation, called the NIV. The New International Version changes worship to kneel before. Let me tell you something. There's a big difference between worship and kneel before. A big difference between worship and kneel before. They changed it to kneel before in Matthew 8, verse 2, in Matthew 9, 18, in Matthew 15, 25, in Matthew 20, 20, and in Mark 5, 6. But in the proper Greek text, what we call the received text, in the Greek text, the word is the same in all 11 verses. And the Greek word in the original Greek text is the same word. And it means worship. It means worship. It is the main New Testament word for worship. That word appears 58 times in the Greek New Testament. And without exception, it is always translated in the King James as worshiped. Worship. In Luke 23, verse 42, you know the story, the repentant thief. The Lord was crucified between two thieves. One of them repented. The other one did not repent. Well, the repentant thief said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. But in the NIV, it says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, he's Lord. And he addressed him as Lord. And in the Greek text, it says Lord. But the NIV changed it to Jesus, taking away his lordship, taking away his deity, really. Actually, the word Lord is omitted many, many times in these new Bible translations. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, in John chapter 1 verse 18, in John chapter 3 verse 16, probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, in John chapter 3 verse 18, the NIV and most of the modern versions omit the word begotten. You know the phrase, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is removing an important witness to the uniqueness of Christ as the only begotten Son of God. They take away the word begotten. Now, they change it to, I'll give you the ESV, that's a popular one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Well, wait a minute, his only Son, his only begotten Son. They remove the word begotten. Jesus Christ is not the only Son of God. Do you know that? But yet the ESV says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He's not the only Son of God. For example, Adam is called the Son of God in Luke 3:38. Angels are called sons of God in Job chapter 1, verse 6. Christians are called sons of God in Philippians 2:15. The difference is Christ is the only begotten Son of God. There's a big difference. The Lord Jesus is uniquely God's Son, sharing the same divine nature as God the Father, as opposed to God's sons. We're God's sons by regeneration. But as many as received him, then give you the power to become the sons of God. We become the children of God by regeneration. But Jesus Christ is God's unique Son, sharing the same divine nature and the same divine attributes as God. The modern translations also undermine the omnipresence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think you all know what omnipresence means. Omnipresence is one of the attributes of God. God is everywhere at the same time. So we're praying to him right now. He's with us here in Elmont. He's in China right now. He's in Africa. He's in South America. He's omnipresent. Jesus Christ is everywhere at the same time because he's God. Omnipresence is one of the attributes of God. Jesus Christ has all of those attributes. He's eternal. He's omnipotent. All of the attributes of God, Jesus Christ has because he's God. Now, the modern versions undermine his omnipresence. I'll give an example. In John 3:13, look at John chapter 3, verse 3:13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So he's coming down from heaven, he's ascending to heaven, and he's in heaven. How can that be? Well, he's omnipresent. Jesus Christ is omnipresent. Now, the modern versions omit that phrase, which is in heaven. You see? In John 8:59, look at John 8:59. John 8:59. Then took they up stones to cast at him. Now, why would they do that? Well, he said in verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. No, only God can say something like that. By the way, he didn't say before Abraham was, I was. That would have been incredible because Abraham lived 2,000 years before. But he said before Abraham was, I am. I am. Eternal God. Always was. Always will be. I am. Well, they didn't like that. They took up stones to cast at him. But watch this. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now notice, our Lord walked right through the midst of them. They couldn't kill him because he was able to walk right through the midst of them. Now the modern versions, ASV, RSV, NIV, they omit going through the midst of them and so passed by. They just take that whole sentence out. This changes the doctrine of the verse. The King James Bible teaches that here Jesus Christ supernaturally went out through the midst of the angry mob that was trying to kill him. The modern versions have Jesus merely hiding himself from the crowd. See the difference? King James gives you the complete verse. He hid himself, but he went out of the temple going through the midst of them. They leave out, they just say hid himself, that's it. They don't say he went out of the temple going through the midst of them. And so passed by. In Acts 8:37, I mentioned that's totally removed from the modern versions. I mentioned 1 Timothy 3:16. That's one of the biggest problems I have with the modern versions. How about 1 John 5:7? 1 John 5:7. 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That clearly teaches the Trinity. God is a triune God, three persons in one God. Well, the modern versions take out that verse altogether. That 1 John 5:7 is not there. The NIV takes it out altogether, some of the other versions. Matthew 1:25. Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 25. Matthew 1:25. He knew her not. Joseph knew her not, so she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, that's a very important verse. Talks about Mary was a virgin. Joseph knew her not. In other words, didn't have any kind of relations with her until after Jesus was born. So she remained a virgin up until the birth of Christ. And then, as you know, she had other children with Joseph. Jesus had, our Lord had half-brothers and sisters and so on. But I want to tell you that in the modern versions, firstborn son is changed to a son. Knew her not until she had brought forth her son. They take out that word firstborn. That plays into the hands of the Roman Catholics, which claim, Roman Catholic Church claims Mary was always a virgin. That Jesus had no brothers and sisters, and Mary had no other children but Jesus, you see? In fact, one of the titles, they call it a Blessed Virgin Mary. Well, that's a little bit inaccurate. She was a virgin when Christ was born, but after Christ was born, Mary and Joseph had children. But they changed that from firstborn son to a son, just son. So there, the new Bible said he knew her not until she had brought forth her son. Now, in Colossians 1:14, the modern versions omit the phrase through his blood. Now that is a real problem. That's weakening the doctrine of Christ's blood atonement, his vicarious death, his blood atonement, and so on. Colossians 1:14 takes out through his blood. In fact, the blood of Christ is missing in several verses in some of these modern versions. The modern Bible translations omit the word fasting. That's always kind of bothered me. In Matthew 17:21, the Lord Jesus said, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Not just prayer, prayer and fasting. This entire verse is omitted in the NASV, RSV, NIV, and so on and so forth. And that's an important scripture. What Jesus is saying is that fasting is necessary for breaking down certain demonic strongholds. If you look at that verse in its context, let's look at it. Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Matthew 17, verse 21. Well, maybe we should read a little more to give you the context. Verse 14, when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him, saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and sore vexed. And oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water." In other words, the boy was demon-possessed. Verse 16, I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. So the man brought his demon-possessed son to the disciples, but they couldn't help. They couldn't do anything about it. And verse 17, Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." And Jesus rebuked the devil, and it departed out of him. So our Lord rebuked the devil, and the devil came out. Departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" That's an important, this is an important passage here. They're saying, "We couldn't do it, you could. What did we do wrong?" Look what Jesus said. "Because of your unbelief. So verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Now look at verse 21. "Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Our Lord is teaching that fasting is necessary for breaking down certain demonic strongholds. Prayer alone won't get the job done. It takes prayer and fasting. But that verse is missing from all the modern translations. Matthew 17:21 is just taken away. Now, our Lord said the very same thing in Mark chapter 9, verse 29. But in the NIV, we read this: "This kind can come out only by prayer." No, that's not what Jesus said. He said, this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. But the NIV removes the words and fasting. Fasting has also been removed from Acts 10:30 and 1 Corinthians 7:5. It's interesting, many years ago, quite a few years ago, we had a preacher come preach here. And he was not really strong on the King James. He preached from the King James. That's all he would preach from. But I can tell from private conversations, he wouldn't take a real stand on it. He was kind of open to different versions and so on. And I showed him these verses, and he gets bothered by that. You know why? He believes strongly in fasting. And when he saw that, he said, I'm convinced the modern versions are no good. Because that was important to him. He believed strongly in the importance of prayer and fasting. And when he saw the modern versions remove fasting, he took a stand for the King James. Now, I believe the devil has taken the word fasting out of these new Bible translations. Satan is trying to undermine and weaken the important biblical teaching of fasting. Remember yesterday we had the ordination, and before we had breakfast, and one preacher came late, and another preacher said he's coming late because he's fasting, just want to see all our food, and that's why he's skipping breakfast. And I thank God there are still a lot of preachers and Christians who fast, because the Bible commends us for that and tells us to do that. And I remember years ago we had so many problems in this church. We couldn't pay the bills and all sorts of problems. And we decided to fast and pray and pray and fast, and God blessed. Some of you remember those days. Some of you were around back then. And I could literally talk for hours about all of the omissions and changes in the new Bible versions. But I think you got my point. There are many others, too. There's books, big books written on this, listing all the different verses that have been tampered with and changed and all the words taken out. And I can spend a lot of time, but I think I gave you the general idea why I feel strongly about this. Deuteronomy 4:2 says, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it. In other words, you shouldn't add anything to the Bible. You shouldn't take anything out of the Bible. Every word is here that God wants to be in here. We shouldn't be taking out words and phrases and verses and so on. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. We've got to be very careful. God has preserved his word. Here's another one, Revelation 22, verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, I touched upon this before, but let me just hit it one more time before we go home tonight. The King James Bible is based on the proper Greek text and the proper Hebrew text. That's important to understand. That's really very important, fundamental to this whole discussion. The modern translation crowd insists that their Bibles are better because they're based on older and they claim more reliable manuscripts. This is taught in many schools, colleges, seminaries, and universities, and it's accepted by many people. But is it true? Well, with the exception of the New King James, all of the new versions are based on the Westcott and Hort Greek text, or some variation thereof, such as the Nestle's text. On the other hand, the King James Bible is based on the received text. The King James Bible is also based on the Hebrew Masoretic text, while the modern versions rely quite a bit on the Septuagint. Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. They also depend a lot on the Latin Vulgate, Jerome's Latin translation, and other unreliable sources. Henry Morris is mostly remembered as a strong defender of creationism. Actually, probably the greatest defender of creationism. Now, Ken Ham is getting quite prominent, and rightly so. But before Ken Ham ever came on the scene, Henry Morris was the greatest creationist in the world and wrote many great books on creation and refuting evolution and so on. Well, Henry Morris also wrote a lot on the translation issue. Not as well known for that as he is for his work on creationism, but he also was a good fighter for the King James Bible. Now, Henry Morris wrote this. There seems no good reason why the Masoretic text, as preserved and codified in its present form by about 600 A.D., which has served as the basis for the King James translation, should not continue to be accepted as the most accurately preserved Old Testament portion of the Bible. Most scholars would agree that neither the Greek Septuagint nor the Latin Vulgate are comparable to the Masoretic text in accuracy or reliability. The two men most responsible for modern alterations in the New Testament text were B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort. Remember those names. Westcott and Hort were really the champions of the modern translations. If you study this out, you're going to constantly see their names mentioned. Westcott and Hort. He says, the two men most responsible for modern alterations in the New Testament text were Westcott and Hort, whose Greek New Testament text has largely replaced the traditional Textus Receptus in modern seminaries, especially as revised and updated by the Germans, Nestle and Aland. All of these men were evolutionists. Did you hear that? Westcott and Hort were evolutionists. So were Eberhard Nestle and Kurt Aland. All of these men were evolutionists. Although they were Anglican officials and nominally orthodox in their theology, both denied, Westcott and Hort denied, biblical inerrancy and promoted spiritualism and racism. So Westcott and Hort, though they were Anglicans, they were really evolutionists and they promoted spiritualism and racism. You could say they were wolves in sheep's clothing, what they were. Nestle and Aland, like Kittle, were German theological liberals. Now that's coming from a man who knew what he was talking about, Henry Morris. Note that Morris mentions that Westcott and Hort revolutionists. Just like my friend was disturbed by the removing fasting, Morris was disturbed by the fact that the men largely responsible for the new Bible versions were teaching evolution. He spent his life, he was dedicated to fighting evolution, refuting evolution, and defending creationism, that God created man, God created this world, as it's taught in the book of Genesis and all throughout the Bible. Now, the changes Westcott and Hort adopted in their Greek text were based on two Greek manuscripts, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. If those names sound kind of familiar, Sinaiticus comes from Mount Sinai. Vaticanus comes from the Vatican. That's where they get those names. The Sinaiticus manuscript was allegedly picked up out of a trash can in a monastery on Mount Sinai by a German liberal named Friedrich Tischendorf. Even the Eastern Orthodox monks, and if you know anything about Eastern Orthodox monks, they're as lost as a man on the moon. Even the Eastern Orthodox monks living in this spooky monastery had enough sense to realize that these manuscripts belong in the trash. That's why they were there. They belong there. And they realized that this corrupt manuscript with its numerous omissions and alterations was garbage. That's why they had it in the garbage can. They put it there. Yet Tischendorf went and fished it out of the garbage and promoted this discarded manuscript and claimed it was more valuable and accurate than the thousands of manuscripts supporting the King James Bible. Does that make any sense to you? It certainly makes no sense to me. Take some manuscript out of a trash can in a spooky Eastern Orthodox monastery on Mount Sinai, and say that's better than the thousands and thousands of manuscripts that are behind the King James Version. That makes no sense to me. Furthermore, Tischendorf claimed that his discovery dated from the 4th century, but there is absolutely no proof that it can be dated any earlier than the 12th century. Now, if you think that story strange, and it is pretty strange, listen to where the so-called Vaticanus manuscript came from. Once again, it was Tischendorf who found that manuscript, and he discovered it in the Pope's library. Let me ask you, can anything good come from the Vatican?
No.
Can anything good come from the Pope's library?
No,
of course not. But that's where the Vaticanus manuscript came from. Did you mention that? You can't make this stuff up, really. And I believe most people who use these modern versions don't know anything about this. But it's not hard to verify what I'm saying. Nowadays with a computer, just go online and Google this stuff. You'll find all this stuff out to be true. I'm not making this stuff up. Now, many preachers are convinced that these new Bible versions are preparing people for the Antichrist and the one world harlot church, as it's prophesied in Revelation 17. And I tend to believe that myself. I quoted Dr. M.R. DeHaan before. I'm going to conclude with another quote from his booklet. If you get hold of that booklet, you'll like it. It'll help you. Written way back in 1962, but it's still very helpful because things haven't changed much. In fact, it's much worse now than it was when M.R. DeHaan wrote it. But anyway, I'm going to conclude with another quote from his booklet, Bible Versions and Perversions. He said, "We sometimes wonder if all of this is not laying the groundwork for the devil's own end time translation and version, where the Antichrist, the false Christ, the devil man appears on earth. In the October 18th, 1960 edition of the Springfield, Massachusetts Union, we read the following alarming bit of news. Catholic, Protestant, and Jewish scholars, working as a team, had begun a new translation of the scriptures. Dr. DeHaan says, "Can this be a sign of the times, getting ready for the final translation of the scriptures by the one who offered Eve the first revised version?" Interesting. You know, I heard a preacher say, they're not looking for a new version people can understand. They're looking for a new version people can swallow. And that's the problem. Do you know, by the way, the NIV, they removed all the references to sodomites and things like that? Why would they do that? To make the homosexual crowd happy. I could give you so many examples. By the way, one of the translators on the NIV was a woman named Mollenkopf. She's an avowed lesbian. A lesbian who worked on that translation. That's what's going on in Christian circles today. That's why we have to stay independent and not get mixed up with that crowd. And yesterday, Brother David was asked questions along these lines. Where do you stand on that? I'm glad he came out and said, "I'm going to be independent. I'm not going to get mixed up in the ecumenical crowd. You don't got to worry. I'm not going to go over to England and jump on the ecumenical bandwagon." And I believe he's not going to. I think he's got the right stuff. Amen? But a lot of young preachers are getting mixed up in these kind of things. And I'm glad Pastor Lubin's not mixed up in these things. In fact, he and I used to talk all the time about these things. And talk, I have these discussions, and I'm glad he's straight on this. I'm glad this church is straight on this. And I wanted to stay straight on this. That's why I preach this message tonight. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to preach this message. I really feel I just kind of scratched the surface. There's so much more could be said, but at least we got a pretty good idea of what some of the problems we face with these modern versions. Help us to stay straight on this. Now, we know the King James language sometimes is old-fashioned, and some people have a problem with it, especially people where English is their second language. Help us to provide study helps for them in different ways we can help them with it, because I don't think the solution is to abandon the King James for a newer version. The solution is to just really study it and learn it the same way we study Shakespeare or Pilgrim's Progress or some other old book that seems old-fashioned to our way, modern way of talking. And I pray, Lord, that everyone in this church would have a strong love for the Bible, appreciation for the Bible, and that they would meditate upon it, memorize it, study it, and teach others the Bible. And we thank God, Lord, for the good folks that came out tonight. We know a lot of churches, people aren't coming out at night. They've given up. And I'm glad our church still has folks that love the Lord, want to come out, hear some more preaching on a Sunday night. While the heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, I'm going to say, "Pastor, you know, I'm just not even sure if I'm saved. I came in here tonight because, I felt the need to be in church on Sunday night, but I'm just not sure if I'm going to heaven. Would you please pray for me?" Anybody like that tonight? I know the Sunday night crowd is usually all Christians, but every time I preach, I feel the need to at least give an invitation. Is there anybody here say, "Pastor, please pray for me. I just want to get that assurance of salvation"? We thank God three people came forward this morning. Again, Sunday night people, a different crowd altogether. I don't think anybody here tonight's not saved. I don't even see any people I don't recognize. But I still feel I should give a very simple invitation. Maybe some young person. Is there anyone here tonight say, "Pastor, please pray for me. I'm just not sure if I'm saved"? Anybody like that? We'll pray for you right now. Anybody? All right. Lord, we're thankful that we're amongst God's people. And I'm so glad the way the church is doing so well. Keep your hand on Bible Baptist. Keep your hand on Pastor Lubin and Sister Pam and little Nikki and the workers here. And I pray even greater days will be ahead. I'm looking forward to hearing greater reports. Looking forward to coming back next year for the anniversary. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.